So I want to give a thanks to Mike and Rachel for coming again tonight. What a great way to start the worship service. And wow, such a great evening, all to be here. So, who likes a good mystery? Who likes a good mystery? Who used to watch the mystery series on PBS back in the 80s? Anybody used to watch that? Oh, Regina, a couple brave souls raised their hand. Who used to watch Unsolved Mysteries of the 80s into the 90s? That was one of my favorite shows. I'm really dating myself by naming those two shows. But who in general likes to watch a good mystery movie or to dig into a good mystery novel? Okay, a lot of people. So what we're going to do this evening, we are going to look into a mystery that was not only revealed in the New Testament, but also solved. But it also had its roots in the Old Testament. So before we get started, let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, it is truly awesome to be here for who you are, the only true God, creator, provider, and sustainer of all things. Father, I just pray for the people here, for their openness of their minds, souls, and spirit here this evening to hear your word being preached. And Father, we just thank you that your spirit is here in the midst with us, and we thank you for him, and we thank you for your son, Jesus. And I pray for the good news that we're going to hear this evening. And I just pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, let's dig into this. First off, what is a mystery? What is a mystery? And when I looked into it to get an actual definition, I went to Merriam-Webster, and I went to the online dictionary. And the online dictionary, believe it or not, the first definition listed was a religious truth that one can know only by revelation and cannot fully understand. Think about that. It starts off with a religious truth. Something that is 100% truth. It's got to be something that's true. Then it goes on to say, only by revelation, meaning it had to be revealed. Okay? It had to be revealed. And the last part of that, cannot fully understand. We do our best to understand things, to come to a full understanding. Remember, our minds are finite. God is infinite. To completely be able to understand anything, we can do our best. God lays the foundation, okay? But we cannot fully understand. So that gives sort of a foundation of what a mystery is. What I would like to do is dig into the main scripture for tonight. So those with Bibles, please get out your Bibles. We're going to be taking this from the Bible, or simply follow along on the screen behind me. We're going to go to Ephesians 3. We're going to start with verses 2 through 5. This is Paul speaking, the Apostle Paul. Starting in verse 2. Assuming that you have heard the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Let's stop there. Let's stop there. First off, it is called a mystery of Christ because it was revealed by him and because it relates so very much of him. And that's Puritan commentator Matthew Henry. Think about what he's saying there. It is called a mystery of Christ because, one, it is revealed by Christ himself, and two, because it relates so very much to Christ himself. It's very much him. It is called a mystery because it was once hidden. It was once hidden. It is important to appreciate this fact. This mystery is called such not because it remains a mystery, but because that it was for so long in times past. We need to concentrate on that. It is no longer a mystery. We'll get into that a little later. But it, because it once was in times past. And two, just as certain novels are called mysteries. Okay, you'll read through a book or you'll watch a movie. You'll know the ending, but yet it's still called a mystery. So in the same way, the mystery of Christ is called such because it had been one for so long, though now we know the ending or what had been the secret. Some similar passages, other scripture references that mention this mystery. Romans 16:25 through 26 states, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. And in Colossians 26 through 27 in chapter 1, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now that we have sort of a background of what this mystery is, and a little sneak peek in the last two sentences there in the one of Colossians, let's dig into what the actual solving of the mystery is, of what was revealed to Paul. So let's continue on. Let's continue on in the third chapter of Ephesians, starting in verse 6 through 12. It says, this mystery is, you got to love it when a scripture starts, this mystery is, or something is, it's stating a fact, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he was realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. I know there's a lot there. There's a lot there. We're gonna pinpoint some. The first thing that really caught me when I was digging into the scripture is when Paul said, though I am the very least of all the saints. That just lays the foundation of how humble Paul was. Think about it. The term saints there is pretty much all the Christians, all the body of Christ, all the people in the Old Testament that got saved through their faith, through the Old Testament. Think of how humble Paul's saying here. He's putting himself at the bottom of the ladder. He's calling himself the least. That just tells you something about Paul and where he came from and now where he still thinks he is in comparison to Christ himself. He still thinks he's at the bottom. Next, the manifold wisdom. The manifold wisdom of God. From the original Greek, where the New Testament was written, the word manifold here can more literally be translated as multicolored. It can be translated as multicolored. The church proclaims, Paul says, the multicolored wisdom of God around the world. And not only around the world, but even beyond the world, into the heavenly realms, so that even the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places can see this wondrous mystery of Christ made known. And they see it through the church, not simply because we're talking about it, but because of the multicolored community, we proclaim the wisdom of God just by being who we are. Just by proclaiming who we are. So essentially, the mystery is equivalent to the gospel. The good news of salvation, declaring that men and women, Jews and Gentiles, can be forgiven of their sins and made full citizens of the kingdom of God when they repent and fully trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior for salvation. Throughout the New Testament, we see the gospel described as the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of our Lord Jesus, the good news. It's basically the good news of He who, for what He did and has done for His people. Jews and Gentiles alike, men and women, for all people, not for certain races, not for certain genders, not for certain ages, for everyone. Christ was for everyone. Paul's mission was to minister to the Gentiles, to get the good news out to all people around the world the best he could. So now that we have a background on what the mystery is, Scripture tells us what the mystery is. I want to look into some certain aspects of the mystery and how it relates to us sitting here today. First off, we need to understand Why was it so urgent for Paul to get this out? Why was it so urgent for Paul to get this out? One, Ephesians and Colossians were written around 62 AD. Most biblical scholars put it in that window. I took the average around 62 AD. Basically, the last of the church epistles. Of all the epistles, the letters that Paul wrote to the churches, basically Ephesians and Colossians were the last couple. So you can see it was toward the tail end of Paul. And they were also the prison epistles, meaning these were one of the three epistles, letters to the churches that were written while he was imprisoned in Rome. And being imprisoned, he didn't know how much longer he had. So there was a sense of urgency that this was revealed to him. So he wanted to get it out. He wanted it made known, not only to himself, but to others. Second, he did write other letters after Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians was in there as well. Titus and Timothy were written later, most biblical scholars believe, but these were pastoral epistles, meaning it was more geared toward individuals. Instruction for individuals, not to the church and the group of people as a whole. Paul's death, most biblical scholars believe, was between 64 and 68 AD. So if you look at that, Paul knew his time was coming to an end. Okay, so he only had 4, 6, 8 years after he wrote this that he physically was going to suffer death. So he knew the urgency to get this out. He knew that he had to make known what was made known to him. And lastly, looking at Ephesians and Colossians, the clear similarities that were between those two letters. The facts are present that these were written in very close proximity to one another and to the congregations facing very similar issues back then and the same types of people. So this set the foundation of the urgency of why Paul wanted to get this out. Now we're going to dig into one of the major issues of that time. Something that is a common stream, a common thread through the Pauline epistles. Law versus faith. And for those youth here who have heard me through the New Testament back there, I think I've mentioned it every week. Law versus faith. Okay, Paul really nailed this. One, it's a recurring theme throughout the Pauline epistles. Paul couldn't stress it enough. Second, here's the general concept. Old Testament law, rituals passed along through generations into the New Testament, even, for example, the Pharisees. And then lastly, the Old Covenant versus New Covenant. In the Old Testament, God selected the nation of Israel to be his called special people. As such, they were to be holy, separate from the unbelieving nations around them from God's own possession. And this was to be expressed by their obedience to the laws God gave them to direct their life as a nation. There were civil laws, ritual laws, and moral laws. By the time of Jesus, the Jews thought that the law was the way to earn salvation, something that God never intended. Something that God never intended. The ritual law of sacrifice teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. As Hebrews 9:22 states, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And of course, that points to Jesus on the cross. The ritual laws of sacrifice, priesthood, and temple have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself and are no longer applicable to the church. However, the basic moral law of the Old Testament is clearly reflected in the New Testament. Basically, the guidelines of the Christian life. As summarized through the life of Christ himself. The Bible stresses that clearly no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. And that's in Galatians chapter 3. The New Testament says that the Old Testament law was intended, quote, to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. Once again, Galatians chapter 3. What I would like to do now is sort of give you a picture of the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, sort of parallels between the Old Testament and New Testament. If you have your Bible, please turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. This one I'm not putting on the screen behind me, so I want to hear some ruffling of pages. Romans 7, verse 6. He says, but now, and this is Paul speaking, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Paul's restating this fact. Now what I'd like you to do is go over to Hebrews chapter 8. Go over to Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 8. Now, before I get started, does anybody know where this verse comes from? This is from the Old Testament. It's from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31. It's a direct the author of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is going on to recite Old Testament scripture. Goes on to say, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed them no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And verse 13 says, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So what he's saying here, ladies and gentlemen, is it is not by stone tablets anymore. God is physically writing the laws onto the minds and hearts of people. There's no more going to be stone tablets to declare what the Lord wants. And then he even goes a step further. He says, you don't even teach your brother to know the Lord. In the Old Testament, they were taught to teach people to know the Lord and do the rituals and do the moral laws and do all the customary laws. He's saying no more. He says, don't even tell them to know me because everyone's going to know the Lord. He goes, you pretty much need to take the next step. You need to take the next step and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That was the plan God was leading out. R.C. Sproul. I love him as a theologian. I love listening to him and reading his work. He goes on to say, it is not as if the gospel was wholly unknown to the Old Covenant saints, for they were set right with the Father in the same way that we are, through faith alone. And that's in Genesis 15:6. We're going to get to that in a little bit. Yet the knowledge of the Old Covenant saints had of the gospel was faint in comparison to the glorious revelation delivered by Jesus through his new covenant apostles and prophets. What they saw only in part, we now see more fully. And we are assured that God's people include the elect of all nations. Before we go back and look at Genesis 15:6, which is pretty cool, what I want to do is concentrate on that last thing that R.C. Sproul said. What they saw only in part, we now see more fully. Let's concentrate on that. If you see something in part, do you get the full picture? No. We're going to do a little visual demonstration here because humans are of visual nature. You get more out of seeing something visually. So, we're going to put up a picture. There's a picture of a woman in a little lounge chair. Looks like she's having a semi-okay time. It's part of the picture. You don't get the grandeur of what's going on here if I just show you that. Now, let's look at the whole picture. It's in Hawaii, off one of the shorelines. You see the beauty and majesty of the whole picture. If I just showed you that, you'd say, okay, it's just a lady sitting in a chair. If you see the whole picture, you get a whole new fulfillment of what's going on. Here's another sample. Here's a nice looking house. If I were to ask you if you'd like to move into that house, most of you would probably say no because it looks kind of dilapidated. But once again, it's part of the whole picture. If we look at the whole picture, it's part of a very scenic view. I wouldn't mind living there. Once again, you get a better picture seeing something in full than in part. But it can go the other way. Don't let me kid you, it could go the other way. Here's a picture. This one has actually looks like a listing. Beautiful 3-bedroom, 1.5 bath house, almost 1,200 square feet, attached 2-car garage, central air conditioning, new roof, occasionally inaccessible by land, one window is bigger, scenic view of lake. How many would possibly live in that house? Okay. A couple people somewhat raising their hands. Okay, that's part. Okay, now if you look at the whole picture, now you get a better understanding. That's just to set the tone for when you see or read something or understand something in part. Of course, you're going to get a better understanding, a more complete understanding when you see it as a whole. And that's what's going on here. Let's dig into Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15, verses 5 through 6. This is called the Abrahamic Covenant. And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them," then he said to him, "so shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Let's look at that last line. And he counted it to him as righteousness. This is the first occurrence and vital of This is the first occurrence of the vital and sole condition of salvation. Man is without righteousness. If he is to be just in God's sight, God must reckon his own righteousness to man's account through man's trust in him. Let me say that again. Man is without righteousness. If he is to be just in God's sight, God must reckon his own righteousness to man's account through man's trust in him. And this, of course, is the foundation of Jesus Christ. Clear back in the first book of the Bible, plan of salvation through Christ Jesus. It's pretty awesome stuff. And then it goes again, back to the parallel of the New Testament. Paul says, "For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." He's using this as his argument. Chapter earlier in Romans, "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" Paul says, "No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, are under sin." So if Jews and Gentiles are under sin, don't Jews and Gentiles need a Savior? Yes. Also in chapter 3 of Romans, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, all are justified by his grace when they make that decision. Manifested apart in the traditional Greek. In the original Greek, it means make visible or known what has been hidden, which directly applies here. He's saying, make known what has been hidden apart from the law. He's saying that the righteousness was that, but now it's not. Now it's made known. This common thread that Paul is talking about. Now, another sort of subtopic of this that Paul really nailed during his epistles was the subject of circumcision. Circumcision versus uncircumcision. You hear that a lot and see that a lot through Paul's epistles. Does anybody know the history of the United States when circumcision became mainstream? Does anyone have any idea? No? No takers? No guesses? Someone with a guess. Someone put their hand up and put a guess. I'll shoot you down. No. Close. 1930s. Okay. Good guy. You were brave enough to take a guess. 1930s and 40s, it became part of America's mainstream to have circumcision done. And it was done solely on medical reasons. Medical reasons and psychological reasons. Had nothing to do with any type of religious background, any type of religion. It was solely on the medical field through study and research. So it became mainstream in the U.S. Now, if we look at the Jewish history states, usually performed the eighth day after birth, or after conversion into the Jewish faith in order to partake in Passover, etc. And Passover is another very interesting correlation and parallel. Going back to Passover, the angel of death of the Israelites, when God was bringing them out of bondage in Egypt. The angel of death passed over. Why? Because the unblemished sacrificial lamb's blood that was placed on the doorpost. What does that symbolize? Of course, it symbolizes Christ's blood on the cross. Another little foundation that was back there, as the angel of death will pass over believers with the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The angel of death will pass over them as they will go into eternity. Abraham's son Ishmael was circumcised when he was 13. And Abraham himself was circumcised on that very same day. And all the men in Abraham's household were circumcised with him. Okay, let's think about this. One of the internet sites I was looking at actually showed a picture of some of the instruments used for circumcision back in biblical times. Any volunteers? I don't know how they did it. 13. Abraham was elderly, and everyone in his household. I don't think they had much anesthesia back then, besides knocking you upside the head with a board and knocking you out. So that was the Jewish law back then. So now let's look at the New Covenant. The New Covenant in Galatians, when Paul wrote, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Paul is totally saying, circumcision does not mean anything. For those who are telling you, and by the way, when he wrote the letter to Galatia, the church in Galatia, one of the main reasons he wrote the letter was because the church he established there, his new believers were being severely attacked by unbelieving Jews who were pushing this old law, who were pushing these laws and rituals upon them and trying to get them out of their newfound faith. And for those of you who've studied Galatians, we'll see, Paul used many exclamation points in the book of Galatians. He was very adamant. He was very emotional. He was very frustrated at times, angered at times through what he was seeing. In Colossians 2, 11 and 12, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." That's a beautiful picture. If we look at what circumcision is, soul medical terms, it's pretty much the incision and you pull back the foreskin of the male anatomy to bring purification. When we have circumcision of Christ, imagine that, the being done without hands, circumcision of Christ, peeling back your heart, peeling it back and revealing a new and pure heart. That's what Paul's getting at. It's a great picture. We don't need the physical circumcision anymore. We have it through our faith in Christ. Paul was so riled up and really upset over the Gentile believers being attacked and influenced by the unbelieving Jews and also by the Judaizers of that time, who believed that there was more to being a Christian than just believing, that a person must first embrace Judaism and be circumcised to become a Christian. He was so riled up over this, he made this statement. Galatians 5, 11 through 12. "But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." Abolished, I put that in brackets there because that came out of the NIV. It's sort of it states it. The offense of the cross has been removed. That means Jesus Christ died for nothing. I wish those who unsettle you, once again the NIV says agitate. I wish those who are agitating you would emasculate themselves. I'll give you a little picture. He's upset here. Paul's upset here with frustration. Because he's personally seen Christ change his life. He's going out to all these missionaries, establishing all these churches of new believers, and he's having these people come in and attack his new believers of what God personally, Jesus Christ personally revealed to him. Does anybody know what the word emasculate means? In the Greek, original Greek, it means to mutilate by cutting off or amputate. Paul's angry here. He's pretty much saying, those people telling you, those non-believing Jews that are telling you to get circumcised, I wish they would go circumcise themselves and even emasculate themselves. Cut the whole thing off and bleed to death. Paul's very upset here. He's proving his point. Law versus faith. Now, there was another section. You can see it up there. The veil is torn. Another symbol that directly correlates to this message. And I'll tell you a little story. I was just searching and getting everything put together for this message. It was at least 3 or 4 months back. And I was driving to work one day, and I was just, that's sort of my prayer time with God, driving. And I do drive. I don't get distracted. It's somewhat of a prayer time I have. And then after I'm done, I sort of just listen to K-Love. And after I was done having my time with God, I was sort of asking him, I'm like, what else can I do? I mean, I know, what else can I incorporate? And then the first song I started listening to was This Man by Jeremy Camp. And you can see, sometimes when you listen to a song, you sort of listen to it, and other times you just sort of pop right in if you know the lyrics and start saying the lyrics. And the first thing I started singing to was this phrase. And the veil was torn so that we could have this open door and all these things finally have been complete. I was like, how many times do you see the veil is torn in a song? So I'm like, okay. So I started thinking about it. So then the next song came on. The direct next song was All of Creation by Mercy Me. In that song, the lyrics, separated until the veil was torn. Okay, two songs back to back with that phrase. Okay. And then I went to work, thought about it some more. Then I was on my way home, and the second song I heard on my way home, not kidding, this is absolute truth, was You Are I Am by Mercy Me. The veil is torn. And now I live with the Spirit inside. I said, okay, God, we're going to touch on this. I've studied it before, but now I'm going to pass it along. Within the holy place, a lot of you know this history, but I'm just going to quickly say it for those. Within the holy place of the tabernacle and even the temple of the New Testament, there was an inner room called the Holy of Holies, of the most holy place. No ordinary person could enter. It was God's special dwelling place in the midst of his people. The Holy of Holies was a perfect cube, length, width, and height, all 15 feet. A thick curtain separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. This curtain was known as the veil. It was made of fine linen, purple, blue, scarlet, red yarn. The word veil in Hebrew actually means a screen, a divider, or actual separator. What was this curtain hiding? Essentially, it was shielding a holy God from sinful man. A holy God from sinful man. Whoever entered into the Holy of Holies was entering the very presence of God. In fact, anyone except the high priest who entered the Holy of Holies would certainly die. Even the high priest, God's chosen person, could only pass through once a year on the Day of Atonement. And even when going in, he had to do special things. He had to put on special clothing. He had to wash himself from head to toe. He had to burn incense so the smoke would cover his eyes from a direct view of God. And he had to bring fresh blood from an atonement for the sins. And also he had to tie rope around one of his ankles so whenever he went in, if he was redeemed unclean and died, someone could pull him out without going in. The picture of the veil was that of a barrier between man and God, showing that man, the holiness of God, could not be messed with. God's eyes are too pure to look on the evil that man had, and he couldn't tolerate sin. That's what Habakkuk 1:13 says. So with that picture in mind, the author of Hebrews really nailed this topic. 9:7, he says, "But into the second only the high priest goes, but once a year, and not without taking blood, for which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of his people." So the presence of God remained shielded from man behind this thick curtain called the history of Israel. However, Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross changed all that. When he died, the curtain in the Jerusalem temple was torn in half from top to the bottom. Only God could have carried out such an incredible feat because the veil was too high for human hands to have reached it. Too thick to have torn it. So imagine, some replicas have been done. Some replicas of the veil range anywhere from 30 to 60 feet tall. Anywhere from an inch to 4 inches thick. First off, imagining creating something out of yarn 4 inches thick. Imagine the weight of this thing. You're not going to be able to cut this thing with a pair of scissors, guys. You're going to need like a chainsaw to cut this. This was definitely torn by divine hands. This was torn by God himself. And once, it was torn from the top to the bottom. So yes, you can take a bed sheet. If I took a bed sheet up here, put man on one side, man on the other, I don't care how tall the bed sheet is, they could start ripping and it's going to tear from the bottom up. This was torn from the top bottom. God specifically did this himself for his reason. Now, by show of hands, how many people watch the Bible miniseries on the History Channel? Some people are like this. Okay. It was great visualization of some of the scripture. And there were some points that they weren't true accurately to scripture, but they did the best interpretation that they could. Okay? There was one part when I started watching this, and I knew I was getting so excited about the veil is torn and talking about this. I was getting so revved. You know how you get revved up when you see previews of a movie and you go to a movie, you can't wait to see that part? I mean, they did a great job on a lot of the special effects, right? There were some cool special effects in that. And it's great because sometimes when you see it, it means more to you when you actually see it. So the whole time through this, I kept waiting for the part. I said, I can't wait till Christ dies on the cross. First of all, I mean, that means a lot to me, seeing him up there with the weight of sin and death on him. Seeing all the special effects that they had done. I'm waiting. I'm waiting. I can't wait to see what they do with this veil. I can't wait to see this thing torn and how majestic it's going to be and what type of statement it's going to make. For all who watched it, what happened? Did you guys see the veil torn? It was pretty much a shower curtain with this skinny little thing on it, and it just, whoop, it dropped. It was like a letdown for me. I was getting all revved up to see this thing torn from top to bottom to signify that Christ is our atoning sacrifice. Christ is there. We can be intimate with God without going in and have someone intervene with us. It was sort of a downer for me. But as the veil was torn, the Holy of Holies was exposed. God's presence was now accessible to all. Shocking as this may have been to the priests in the temple. Imagine if you were a priest in the temple that day and you saw this. Because we know that Jesus' death has atoned for our sins and made us right before God. The torn veil illustrates Jesus' broken body for us, opening the way for us to come to God. As Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he wasn't talking about "it is finished" his life. He was talking about "it is finished." My Father's plan for salvation is finished. It's complete. Because at that moment was when the veil was torn. It is complete. We can now access God directly through Christ himself. Through our faith, claiming him as our Lord and Savior. His blood on the cross did that for us. We may now go to God directly through Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews goes on to say, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." He was already there. This is one of the better pictures I found. It actually shows the divine hand coming down and tearing, splitting the old covenant into two, saying, "It is finished. The plan now is complete." Hebrews 10 goes on to say, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that can be opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And then Hebrews 9 goes on to say, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. If he had to offer himself repeatedly, no. He couldn't offer himself repeatedly. Jesus Christ did it once and for all. The plan was there. He completed the plan. The plan was done once and for all. Let's wrap this up in conclusion. Let's go to John. John 5, 39 through 40. This is Jesus talking. If you have a red letter Bible, this is in red. This is Jesus speaking. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is that they bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. How true that is. People training to be rabbis. The first step was to memorize the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, word for word. For those who succeeded that, those ones moved on. They memorized all of Old Testament scripture, word for word. And even some of them failed out. And then those apprentices moved on to be rabbis and the Pharisees. That wasn't it. Jesus said, you could know everything. You could know everything word for word. If you don't come to me and know me and accept me for the blood that I shed on that cross to complete the plan my Father laid in place, it's worth nothing. It's worth absolutely nothing. John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, and apart from me, you can do nothing. Until a couple months ago, I always related this verse to communion because it said a lot during communion. Jesus' broken body, the grape juice signifying the wine, signifying the blood. But I recently was listening to something on the radio, and I'm going to share it with you. There were some Christian scientists that were out there. They actually took this verse, and they put it into an experiment. What they did was they took a vine, they broke off some of its branches, set them aside, and then in a controlled environment, they set the branches again back to the vine. And they watched this day after day under a microscope. It's very cool what they found out. The fibers from the vine started growing out and grabbing the branch and pulled the branch closer and closer to the vine. Until it became reattached. It kept doing this until it got stronger, stronger, and stronger. That changed the way I view this verse. Now I see Jesus Christ himself, God himself, reaching out his arms, grabbing me as a sinner that I once was, pulling me into himself, and strengthening that bond. He took the initiative. He is reaching out and grabbing us, bringing us in, pulling us into himself. That is such a strong visual picture of what Christ does. Sorry. Go back to another quote from R.C. Sproul. The way of salvation has been the same throughout all ages, but we cannot underestimate the great privilege we have to live under the new covenant. It is a great privilege. Let's not forget who we are, who we are called to be. We are the church of God. We are the church of Christ. We are the body of Christ to go out and spread this mystery. We are the people who in our very communal life make known the mystery of Christ to the rest of the world. It has been revealed to us through Scripture. So why are we holding on to it and doing nothing with it? It is our duty to pass this solved mystery along. We cannot be satisfied with having this just to ourselves. We too should have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him, knowing that, one, we are part of God's eternal purpose being carried out. Yes, we are. Two, we are the Gentiles. We are the people. We are but a demonstration of the wonderful mystery of Christ. We are physical examples of it, in which Gentiles can be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. We can be that with the faithful of Israel, such as Paul, Peter, and many others who have accepted Christ as the Messiah. Are you in this body? Are you part of this body? Are you acting in faith with this body? Are you doing something with it? Sort of an example is, you know, after you watch a good movie with a good twisted plot or a good suspense movie where everything's revealed at the end, but sometimes during the movie you got the parts where you didn't really understand until you got way to the end and you're like, oh, then that earlier part makes sense now. Or you start to tie things together more. Is that just me, or does that happen to a lot of people? When that happens, I would go back and watch the movie again, because now I know what the ending is. Now I can go back and understand and more fully comprehend what's going on throughout these bits and pieces, correct? It's the same thing with the Bible, folks. This mystery is made known. Once you know some things, go back and reread. Go back. There's many scripture where day by day goes by, and once I get a new revelation on something, I go back and reread something. It makes new sense to me. Now you start to see the plan of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. It's not just the Old Testament to you anymore. You can see the thread and the contingency throughout Scripture leading to this mystery. Paul suffered tremendously for making this revelation known. He suffered. Imagine going to the worlds where it was once thought Jesus was just King of the Jews, and He's out there proclaiming, no, Gentiles, everyone, I don't care what color, what race you are, I don't care, Jesus Christ is for you. He was persecuted for that. Let us follow His example and endure some suffering on our own, whether it be ridicule, whether it be rejection, or even some persecution. Be confident to know that the mystery of Christ has been made known to you. No more rituals needed, just faith, for the veil has been torn. The veil has been torn. And when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You have everything you need to run the race. Paul said in Scripture, he ran the good race. We have everything we need to run the race, but guess what? To run the race, you need to start running. Or at least walking. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are so in awe of You. Father, as we looked at this mystery that Jesus Himself revealed, the fact that we are full examples of this mystery being made known, Father, accepting Your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior. And yet, at times, Father, we don't even make an effort to make this mystery known to others. This mystery was set forth as Your Son, Jesus, said, it is finished, it is complete. The plan's complete. But until we spread it out to others, in our own personal lives, it's not complete. Father, I know there's people sitting in these pews right now that their heart's telling them, man, I don't think I've done enough. I lift those people up to You now to reinforce the strength that they have in Your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. There might be some people sitting here tonight that, well, I used to run, but now I'm walking, and sometimes I'm just standing still. Father, I lift them up for Your reinforcement. I lift them up for Your edification, for your energizing, Father. That we need to understand and know that this mystery was made known, and we cannot sit on the sidelines and not do nothing. The veil was torn. We can come directly to you through Your Son, Jesus. Father, I thank You. Thank You for this time this evening that we can dig into Your Word. and come to a fuller understanding and not just view it in part, but come to a fuller understanding, not complete understanding, for we cannot do that. I do pray for a fuller understanding for each one of us, that we may use it as hands and feet of Jesus to get out there and make this mystery known to others. Father, I just pray this in your Son's matchless name. Amen.